You have your Bibles with you this morning. I'm not going to tell you to turn to Genesis. We're going to do something different for a few weeks. Hebrews 9, as we spend some time preparing our hearts for Easter. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks of Sunday services in Hebrews 9, working through from verses 11 to 28, actually. And I think they have some profound, encouraging, challenging things to say, these verses, about the cross, about the resurrection, about the place that that has in our life. So this morning, as we start this focus on Easter, I'm going to read from Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. Those are the verses we're going to focus on this morning. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood and bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works, from dead works to serve the living God? As I mentioned, it's a few short weeks until Easter. And in those weeks, we're going to temporarily leave behind our study of the life of Joseph and focus our thoughts on the events and the meaning of Easter. And central, of course, is the cross. Central to Easter is the cross, what happened on the cross, and then what happened in the empty tomb, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ, once respected, once reverenced by many, as a significant religious symbol, has undergone a transmutation. Instead of becoming or being a powerful symbol of salvation, it has become somewhat trivialized in our society. A few years ago, during Easter week, the New Yorker magazine portrayed a bunny rabbit on its cover, arms outstretched, head bowed, legs together in an obvious characterization of the crucifixion with the title, "The Theology of a Tax Cut." More recently, in 2006, during Madonna's Confessions music tour, she portrayed herself hanging on a giant mirrored cross, wearing a crown of thorns on her head in a clear parody of Jesus. And on a Billboard magazine online poll after the concert, at the tour, 53% said her performance was affecting and real, and only 10% were offended by it. The cross, once worn by believers, only by believers, as a symbol of their faith, has also now devolved into a fashion statement. Often faith has nothing to do with the choice to wear a cross. Teens especially wear one because it looks cool. It's in style. The cross has become mere jewelry. In fact, the only difficult decision many of those teens face is this: do I get one with or without the little guy on it? That's the decision. Now, there are many reasons, I think, why the cross is treated this way today. I'm not here to delve into those reasons this morning. We're not going to go there. My focus is different. Contrary to the idea that the cross is trivial, has become merely a fashion statement, we want to spend the next 3 Sundays saying just the opposite. That rather than trivial, the cross was decisive. Rather than merely a fashion accessory, the cross symbolizes and points us to the most important moment in human history. The theme for the next 3 Sundays as we prepare for Easter is that the first Easter 2,000 years ago was history's decisive moment. The first Easter with the cross, the tomb, the resurrection was the most important, the most crucial moment in human history. When I was thinking about this sermon series and meditating on the passages I would preach from, the word decisive kept coming to my head. Decisive, the word decisive carries a meaning of deciding, of putting an end to something. You know, wars have their decisive battles. You know, that's how we kind of picture the Battle of Gettysburg, for example, or the Battle of Yorktown in the American Revolution. And those decisive battles set the direction of the conflict. Political campaigns often have decisive moments, moments that are crucial in deciding a winner or a loser. I'm here to say this morning that as we look at human history, there is no more decisive moment than the first Easter. At the cross, at the empty tomb, things were changed. They were decided. History was set on a course that will have an inevitable ending in the plan and purpose of God. And so over the next three Sundays, I want to invite you to join me as we focus on the decisive nature of the first Easter. And as I mentioned, our passage over the next 3 weeks is going to be in Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 28. And today, specifically, our focus is on the first four verses of that chapter, that section. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. And in these verses, the author of Hebrews, who is unknown to us, speaks about the eternal redemption Jesus made possible because of Jesus' better sacrifice on the cross. These verses explain Jesus' sacrifice, its power, and most of all, its superiority to every other sacrifice ever given. And we are reminded here that Jesus' better sacrifice secured our eternal redemption. Jesus' better sacrifice secured our eternal redemption. Now, before we get into our verses this morning, we need a little bit of context. The book of Hebrews, and I mentioned before, is a portrayal of the superiority of Jesus Christ. I know I've mentioned that other times I've preached on Hebrews. Over and over again, in many different ways, Jesus is shown as better or more superior to people and things that have gone before him. And in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews focuses on Jesus' superiority compared to the Old Testament religious and sacrificial system. In the first 10 verses of chapter 9, if you have your Bibles open, you might want to glance there real quick. First 10 verses of chapter 9, the Old Testament sacrificial system is kind of summarized. And the author talks about the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, the first place of worship for the Jews, and he describes it. And it consisted of two rooms. There's the holy place and the most holy place. The Jewish priests entered the holy place regularly, daily, to perform their duties. But the most holy place, symbolizing the presence of God, this is where, you know, we realize God can't dwell in a building. A building cannot contain God, but the presence of God existed in the most holy place. That place was entered only once a year, and only by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur is what we call it today. At the end of this section of verses, the author of Hebrews, having described this Old Testament sacrificial system, expresses the limitations of this system of worship. What does he say? First of all, he knows that access to God was not open to everyone as long as that Old Testament sacrificial system was in place. What does he say in verse 8? But this, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. There is a limitation. Not everybody can enter the presence of God in this system. Second, he noted that sacrifices, the gifts, the sacrifices were actually limited in their ability to cleanse the inward life of the worshiper according to God. What is Hebrews 9:9? According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. These are outward things. In fact, that's what he says in the very next verse, if I can get my thing to work. There we go. But they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What's he saying there? The point the author of Hebrews is making here is that the Old Testament sacrificial system, with its animal sacrifice, its priests, its tabernacles, had limitations. Access into God's presence was limited to the high priest once a year. And the sacrifices, while they cleansed outwardly, while they made that person religiously acceptable in the community, could not bring true inner transformation. Something else was needed. What is he saying there? Until the time of reformation, they needed a time of change, a time of restoration, a time of reformation. A new and better order was necessary. This is the new order, the decisive change that Jesus came to bring. And so as we come to our verses this morning, kind of having set the stage, Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, we see three important ideas we want to focus on. Jesus' better sacrifice secured our eternal redemption. How did he do that? First, in verse 11, Jesus offered his sacrifice in a better place. Jesus offered his sacrifice in a better place. Jesus' sacrifice was not offered in an earthly temple or tabernacle or anything like that, but rather in the ultimate place, in the very presence of God. The author begins verse 11 with the word Christ. That may not be true in your English translation, but it is so in the Greek. And nowhere else in this whole book of Hebrews does Christ stand at the beginning of a sentence like this. Why? He wants to emphasize that this new reformation, this new better thing that is coming, that Christ is the one who brings it. Christ is the one who brings that time of change, that time of reformation. And Christ is described here as a high priest of the good things that have come. Jesus is portrayed as having three offices in the Bible: prophet, priest, and king. And in Hebrews, the one we see most often is the office of priest, the ultimate high priest who offers the ultimate sacrifice. And as high priest, we are told that Jesus came to bring as high priest of the good things that have already come, or the better things that have already come. Now, I don't know about you, but I think everybody's after better things, aren't they? We want a better product. We want a vacuum cleaner that cleans better, or a dishwasher that works better, or a car that starts better, or runs better, or gets better gas mileage. Everything's about better, right? Let me tell you a story about better. It's kind of humorous. Back in 1931, Irving Thalberg of MGM Studios decided he wanted to buy the film rights to Tarzan, written, of course, by Edgar Rice Burroughs. And so Thalberg sent Sam Marks to negotiate with Burroughs, telling Marks that not to spend more than $100,000, which was a vast sum in those days, for those rights. That's your upper limit, he said, $100,000. Marks contacted Burroughs, asked how much he wanted for the film rights. $100,000, said Burroughs. Well, Marks offered him $25,000. Burroughs walked out of the meeting. However, Marks and Burroughs continued to negotiate throughout the summer, and Burroughs eventually settled for $40,000 as the price that would be paid for the film rights to film his book Tarzan. And after the signing of the contract, Edgar Rice Burroughs admitted that he had wanted MGM and Irving Thalberg to make the picture so badly, he would have given it to them for nothing had they insisted. And Sam Marks turns around to Mr. Burroughs and said, "Well, if you had held out, you'd have gotten your $100,000. Both these men could have gotten better deals. They could have got better things. MGM could have got it for free. Wright Burroughs could have got it for $100,000. They could have, but neither of them did. Friends, this passage tells us that Jesus came to give us better things as believers. Good things, he says, that have already come. What did the author of Hebrews mean by that? He meant the good things that come with salvation in Jesus Christ, the good things spoken of in the Old Testament, the good things brought to reality by Jesus. Here's a list of a few of them. The good things include a new heart, a new spirit, a true cleansing, full access to God, an eternal redemption. And I could have a lot more on that list, but those are the ones that just came up to me right away. When Christ appears as the high priest of these better things, verse 11 tells us that he entered the greater or more perfect tent. Jesus passed through the heavenly counterpart of the first room of the Old Testament tabernacle. And the statement raises some questions to us. Is there a perfect heavenly tabernacle in heaven? We're really not sure how far to take that idea. Hebrews does clearly teach, though, that the earthly tabernacle is a shadow of a true heavenly tabernacle. So no matter whether that structure actually exists in heaven or not, the point is clear. The Jewish high priest entered an earthly building, passed through the holy place to enter a room that I put down symbolically housed the presence of God. Maybe that's not quite right. It housed a taste of the presence of God. The presence of God was there, but it was not all the presence of God, because there's no building that can contain all the presence of God. So this has happened on an earthly level. Jesus did more than that. He did not enter any kind of earthly building, but a heavenly one. A perfect one, one not made with human hands, to come into the actual presence of God. And I threw this in here, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord in heaven, does not live in temples made by man. Why does this have to be a one not built with human hands? No building made with human hands can contain God, can accommodate God. There's nothing here on earth that can accommodate the full presence of God. Only in heaven. That was the better place Jesus offered his sacrifice. He didn't offer his sacrifice in some kind of earthly temple. He offered his sacrifice in the dwelling place of God. He was not limited to entering an earthly building, entering a room with only kind of the smallest, only a taste of the presence of God. Rather, sacrifice was offered in heaven in the very throne room of God. So Jesus offered his sacrifice in a better place. Second, Jesus offered his sacrifice through a better means. Jesus offered his sacrifice through a better means. In verse 12, we're told that instead of relying on the blood of animals, Jesus offered his own blood. Now, as modern people, sometimes we get a little, disturbed about all this discussion of blood in the Bible. Why does God require so much blood? Why do so many animals need to be sacrificed? You know, in a society, we're a society that spends thousands of dollars to save a beached whale and proclaims at the end of every movie that no animals were harmed in the making of this film or in the testing of this product or whatever. What do we do with this idea of blood? Let's focus a little bit on why the blood was required. Blood is the life of a being. And when blood is shed in the Bible, shed blood points to the death of a being. Shed blood always leads to death. And death is the penalty for sin. Because as human beings, we rebelled against a perfect, holy God, we are destined for death. Our sin separates us from God. And in His mercy, God set up a system of substitution where the death of an animal could cover human sin and reconcile people. Hebrews 9:22, we'll talk about that next week in detail. But indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Animals were not giving life to people. Rather, their deaths enabled people to be temporarily reconnected with God. So while it kind of makes us uncomfortable, we have to understand that the concept of shedding of blood, the substitutionary death of an animal for a human being, was part of the Old Testament system. But Jesus came to decisively change all that. Verse 12 tells us that Jesus entered the holy place not by the means of blood of bulls and goats, but by the means of his own blood. You see, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the Jewish high priest would enter the most holy place of the tabernacle. And before he could do that, he had to sacrifice a calf for his own sins and for the sins of his household, because, of course, he was a sinner. Thus purified, he offered a goat as a sacrifice for the sins of the people and carried the blood of that goat through the holy place into the most holy place. And there the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest did this over and over, year after year. That sacrifice needed to happen. In contrast, this verse tells us that Jesus entered once for all into the holy place. A couple things to note here in this phrase. First, the author of Hebrews does not give us an image of Jesus walking into the presence of God with his own blood in his hands. All right, that's not the image that's here. Rather, Jesus entered the presence of God with his own blood on the cross, where he died as our substitute to reconcile us to God. Second, Jesus entered once for all. There was no yearly crucifixion. Jesus didn't have to repeat his death every decade or every century. Once was sufficient to cover all the sins that had ever been committed and ever will be committed. Sufficient once for all. And instead of entering God's presence with the blood of animals, instead of offering a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people, he entered the presence of God with his own blood. Goats and calves did not choose to give their lives to human beings. They were passive participants. Jesus chose to give his life for us. That is why he came. And his blood was qualitatively superior to that of animals. His blood was perfect, precious, untainted by sin. Blood from a life lived in perfect obedience to God. That blood, precious, perfect, shed once for all, offered in the presence of God, secured for us, the author of Hebrews says, an eternal redemption. To redeem something means to buy them back, to pay a price to purchase someone. It was a common word used in the ancient world in the context of slaves especially. One redeemed a slave who was taken into someone else's possession. Because of our sin, we need to be redeemed. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom, Mark 10:45 tells us. He bought our lives, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, with a price. You were bought for a price, so glorify God in your body. He became a curse for us, Galatians 3 tells us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Thus we can say we have been redeemed. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. This was the cost to Jesus to deliver us from the penalty of our rebellion against God. His own life, his own blood shed on the cross for us. Salvation comes by believing that Jesus died for each one of us, that his blood shed on the cross was sufficient to redeem each of us from our sins and offers us a cleansing and a forgiveness that is eternal in nature. That's what the Bible teaches. But sometimes we wonder as people if there's kind of a better way. A man came up to a minister at the close of a service one day and he says, "I don't see any need for the blood of Christ in my salvation. I can be saved without believing in his shed blood." "Very well," said the minister. "How do you propose to be saved?" "Well, by following his example," was the answer. "That's enough for any man." I suppose it is, said the minister. And is this what you propose to do? I do, and I am sure it is enough, came the answer. Well, very well. Well, if that's what you're proposing to do, if you're going to follow the example of Jesus, I am sure you want to begin right. And the Word of God tells us how to follow His example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Can you say that of yourself? The man became visibly embarrassed. Well, I cannot say that exactly. I sometimes sin. Well, in that case, the minister concluded, you don't need an example. You need a Savior. The only way of salvation is by His shed blood. Friends, Jesus Christ entered the very presence of God through a better means. He didn't depend on the blood of goats and calves. Rather, He entered by means of His own precious blood shed on the cross, which secured us an eternal redemption. So Jesus' better sacrifice secured our eternal redemption. He offered His sacrifice in a better place. He offered His sacrifice through a better means. And finally, third, verses 13 and 14, Jesus offered His sacrifice with a better result. Jesus' sacrifice didn't just cleanse outwardly as the Old Testament sacrifices did, but rather it cleansed the consciences of everyone who believes. Verse 13 makes the point that the Old Testament sacrifices only cleansed outwardly. He raises two specific sacrifices to make this, refers to two specific sacrifices to make this point. The first is a reference to bulls and goats, refers to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. We've talked about the Day of Atonement already this morning. The second refers to a different sacrifice. In the Old Testament, a person who touched a dead body was defiled and thus religiously unclean. Out of fellowship with God, out of fellowship with God's people. And in order to purify these people, the high priest sacrificed a heifer. He burned the carcass, he gathered the ashes, mixed them with water, which was then sprinkled on that unclean person, thus cleansing them of their defilement and enabling them to be restored to fellowship with God's people and with God Himself. The point of the author of Hebrews is making here, he's talking about that sacrifice, he's making this point that there is no matter what the sacrifice, Day of Atonement, the purifying of someone defiled by a dead body, he could have listed a bunch more. No matter what the sacrifice, any cleansing, any purification that happens was outward and external. It was a removal of physical defilement, not an inward cleansing. In contrast, as verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, which we have already seen is superior in every way, cleanse not outwardly but inwardly, purifying the conscience of those who believe? Christ's sacrifice does the things that any earthly offering, earlier offering, could not do, namely to remove the sin and the guilt that kept men and women at a distance from God. Jesus Christ, anointed, empowered, guided by the eternal Spirit of God, offered Himself as a sacrifice. And His offering was without blemish, it says. In the Old Testament sacrifice system, the offering that you offered had to be perfect. Leviticus chapter 22, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. You couldn't, you know, sometimes you go, oh yeah, well, I got this crippled lamb. Maybe I'll just offer that as a sacrifice. Couldn't do it. I got this lamb that doesn't grow good wool, you know. Maybe I'll offer that as a sacrifice. Or one that has blind in one eye. I'll offer that as a sacrifice. Couldn't do it. You had to offer your best to God. Well, friends, in the same way, Jesus offered Himself the very best, the perfect, the sinless, without any blemish. That's what He offered Himself to God. And what was the result of that offering? The Bible says it purified our consciences from dead works. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to cleanse the inner person. It purifies us from dead works that cannot lead us into a relationship with God. All too often, you know, sometimes we get to thinking that we can be good enough for God. After all, I mean, we can always find somebody, you know, at work or at school or in the neighborhood or in the news headlines or whatever. We can always see somebody who is a greater sinner than us. Not too hard. And we assume that, oh, you know, if God weighs the good deeds and the bad deeds, surely our good deeds will outweigh our bad, and we're going to be good with God. But that's not how the Bible sees it. According to the Bible, apart from Jesus, our good works are like filthy rags. They're like a polluted garment. They're like that piece of clothing that is so disgusting, you don't even want to wash it, you just want to toss it away. Because it stinks. Because it's got stains that you'll never be able to get out. Because it's got rips and tears and it's so disgusting, you never even want to wear it or look at it, you just want to pitch it. That's what our attempt to do good works apart from Jesus Christ is like. Any good things we do apart from Jesus do not save us. They are dead works, it says here, that actually give us a false hope of salvation. We got millions and millions of people out there in our world that are walking around thinking all we got to do is be a good person and I'll be good with God. A false hope of salvation. Those dead works lead nowhere because nothing a person can do apart from Jesus has value to God. What Jesus' sacrifice did was to set us free from those things. His death on the cross redeemed us from those dead works. We have become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here's another one, Ezekiel chapter 36. We have a new heart. That's the promise of the Old Testament given in Jesus. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. That's what Jesus came to brought. This is one of those good things that are now here, right there. As a result, we are no longer slaves to dead works. Rather, in Jesus, we are able to serve, it says, the living God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, our works matter to God. They don't save us, but they demonstrate the work of God in us. We are created to do good works in Christ, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But those good works are only possible when we receive the cleansing Jesus Christ offers us on the cross. Everybody's familiar with Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will. Maybe some of that for you, maybe some of you, that's your life. I don't know. That has spawned, of course, a whole series of tongue-in-cheek laws, and one of them is O'Reilly's Law of the Kitchen. Cleanliness is next to impossible. Sounds like someone else's room, I know. There he is. We've all heard that cleanliness is next to godliness, but doesn't it sometimes seem that cleanliness is next to impossible? Well, friends, spiritual cleanliness is only possible through the grace of God. Only possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus offered his sacrifice with a better result. Contrary to the Old Testament, where sacrifice cleansed outwardly, when we place our trust in Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, we are cleansed inwardly, freed from the bondage of dead works, and able to serve God in a way that honors God. Jesus' better sacrifice secured for us an eternal redemption. So what do we do with this? Two options. For those of us who believe, who have placed their trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Friends, this is great news. We need to realize this is great news. This is the best news ever. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. We have redemption from our sins through Jesus Christ. We have been set free to serve God through Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice, superior in every way to those of the Old Testament, freed us from the bondage of sin, made us a new creation in Him, and enables us to live as we were created to live, in a way that pleases God. You know that we were created to please God? That's how we were created. We can't do it apart from Jesus Christ. This should be a tremendous encouragement to everyone who believes. But maybe there are some here this morning who do not yet believe. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're wondering, you know, have I made that decision? Have I placed my trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation? Friends, because of our sin, everyone is guilty. We are separated from the holy God of the universe. But that God, being holy, He also is a God of love. That God loved you so much, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die, to offer a sacrifice capable of cleansing us from within, redeeming us eternally, forgiving our sins, adopting us into God's forever family. And what God asks of us is a response of faith, an act of trust that lays our past, present, and future into the hands of Jesus and His sacrifice for us on the cross. It's a heart response. It's an inner decision, an inner commitment that receives the new life Jesus offers each of us in His Son Jesus. And then, of course, that new commitment is lived out in a life of obedience. So, friends, if you're sitting here this morning and you know in your heart that this is a decision that you need to make, you haven't made it, but you need to make it, I want to invite you to do that this morning. I want to invite you to express to God your decision of trust in prayer and to receive His cleansing and His forgiveness. And we're going to do that right now. So what I'm going to ask you to do is just bow your heads, everybody. Close your eyes. And if there are those this morning who want to pray with me and receive this blessing of salvation from Jesus Christ, from God through Jesus Christ, I'm just going to pray a prayer. I'm going to stop. I want you to just repeat it after me in your heart between you and God. I don't need to hear anything. Just between you and God in your heart, pray this prayer to Him. Heavenly Father, I confess that as good as I've tried to be, I'm still not good enough for eternal life. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe Jesus, your Son, came into this world to be my Savior. So right now I place all my trust in His death on the cross as the full payment for my sin. I am no longer trusting in my own goodness, my effort, my commitment, or my faithfulness. I am trusting completely in Jesus. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me the promise of eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And I'm going to ask the praise team to come up and lead us in a closing song, but I just want to say as they come up, if you prayed that prayer with me, maybe for the first time, or maybe it was a recommitment of your life, I'm going to be at the door shaking hands, but we're going to have people, part of our praise teams that are going to be up here. And they would love to pray with you. They'd love to encourage you. They'd love to support you in this and set you on the right path. So I want to encourage you, if you made that decision this morning, if you prayed that prayer with me, to come up after. Wait till, you know, you can wait till everybody's gone, whatever. They'll be up here. They'll be waiting. And they would love to pray with you, encourage you in that. Praise team.